Luke chapter 16. And in the first part of that chapter, Jesus, as we read last week, was commending the steward who had treated money and indebtedness in this case, beginning in verse 5. So the steward called in each of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe the master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended that dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. But whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." And then he went on to tell them the story of the rich man and Lazarus, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came, the beggar died. Angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called out to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us." And he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Jesus said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And the last scripture is out of the epistles, 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So in verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that truly is life. Now, there are the two sides to that eighth commandment. First side is very, very easy to see and very, very negative. Thou shalt not steal. We looked at that very carefully. Don't take anything that belongs to someone else. Don't take anything God's given to someone else, because that's going to come between you and God. You take something God's given to someone, He wants them to have it. God says, that'll come between you and me. And it'll harm the other person, and it'll harm you. But the positive side of that commandment is not as easy to see. The Westminster Catechism says it this way, and you have that at the top of your bulletin page on the announcement side. What is required, the positive side of the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and the outward state of ourselves and others. The lawful procuring and furthering, the furthering of our own wealth and outward estate. God not only makes provision for that, He commands that. Do the same thing for others. Know the state of your flocks and herds. Be diligent in your business. And do the same thing for others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, God says, when I call a man into business, I want him to prosper. Just as much as when I call a man into the mission field or any other kind of ministry. It's a ministry of business. And I want him to prosper in that. He's not just concerned about our not stealing. He wants us to prosper, and He wants us to help other people to prosper. That's true of every one of the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. He wants us to promote the life of those around us. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He wants us to promote the moral purity of those around us. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He wants us to promote the good name of the people around us. And so it is with property. Thou shalt not steal. He wants us to promote the prosperity, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others around us. Usually we find in the Gospels where Jesus is emphasizing how to implement this positive side of each one of the commandments. And all this is especially true of the eighth commandment. But here the basis for our prosperity goes right back to the Garden of Eden and the commission that God had given to men there in the Garden of Eden. God said in Genesis 1, let man rule over the whole earth, have dominion over it. I want you to own that. I want you to use it. I put it into your hands. You're not fighting a hostile environment. That is a lie that's been foisted on us by the humanists. I have created that world for you, and it holds all kinds of blessings. I'm not going to put the gold and silver and oil out on top of the ground where you don't have to think in order to get it. I've given you the wisdom to know how to find where I've hidden those things. And part of the responsibility is to work to find those, but I want you to enjoy the world that I've created for you. He gave the world to man as a trust, to be held in trust for him and used as he wanted it to be used. We are all God's stewards. We own it and control it for God. And God tests our love and loyalty to Him by putting His property into our hands. How will you use that which I've permitted you to come into a control of? And then when God prescribed His particular covenant with Abraham, He repeatedly reaffirmed that promise to make him spiritually prosperous, to make him physically prosperous with numerous children, and to make him materially prosperous. God promised to do that. To you and your offspring I will give all this land. I will bless you and make you blessing. These things will be yours. And each time God renewed that covenant, as you look at it through there in Genesis Each time God renewed that covenant, he reaffirmed his promise to bless his covenant people in all these ways. And then in Scripture that we read today, there in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, God is warning his people to keep their perspective. He said, the minute you begin coming into this possession of this property that I've promised to give you and I will give you, then you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to get wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is this day. Now that little Hebrew phrase in there is a very interesting one that's translated the ability to get wealth. To create property is a literal meaning. To prosper in wealth. It's the same phrase that's used, the Hebrew phrase, over in Numbers, the 24th chapter and verse 18, where God said, Edom will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. Israel will come into control. Israel will create wealth. In a sense, we don't create wealth. But it's interesting that God should use that particular word for create here. It's a very strong Hebrew word, as though we did create wealth. It comes that close to being a creation of wealth. God chose that word to use there. And God is saying two things there. It is God's will to cause his people to prosper. And he wants to put more and more of the material and prosperity of his earth and its riches into the hands of his people. Because in a very real way, his people know what it means to hold these things in trust. Now there's at least one generation of the United States today who become so disillusioned with this whole subject of the misuse of wealth, because of the misuse of wealth, that they've said it's just not possible even for Christians to own property without becoming selfish, greedy, arrogant, and inconsiderate of others. And so they've said, we're not even going to think about that possibility. And the pendulum has swung in a very real way towards that end. But the Scriptures do not say that. That attitude has to be tempered by what the Scriptures say. There has been a lot of greed and a lot of unconcern about the poverty and the needs in the world. But that problem has to be tempered by what the Scriptures say, and the Scriptures say that God intended that the property of the world would come in trust to his people, and he wanted them to have that. When God does do that, then it becomes a terrible test of character for those who have that property. A terrible struggle for them to keep on depending upon God and sensitive to the needs of others around them when they're in control of so much of the wealth of the world. As one man said, why do I need God when I can write a check? That's the problem. To become insulated by wealth from the needs of the world. And yet God says, after all of that, I still intend that my people will control, own and control the wealth of my world. So many believers who become wealthy go back to being just like the unbelievers. And Nebuchadnezzar was one of those. Is not this mighty Babylon which I have built by the might of my power and by my hands? And God spoke instantly back to him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And he went out to eat grass as an oxen. It was the same mistake that the people of Laodicea made in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, in the 17th verse. They said this, I am rich and I have acquired wealth and I do not need anything. It's hard to imagine anything more egotistical, arrogant, and proud than what they said there. And Jesus described himself in Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 14th verse, as the ruler of God's creation. He says, I've given it to you in trust, but I am the one who rules it. And then he goes on to say to them in verse 17 there in Revelation 3, you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. No wonder that Jesus warned that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And yet God covenanted to prosper his people. And he did prosper Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Job and David and Solomon. And you can read in case after case throughout his book where he prospered his people. This is the way he chooses to work. But then he adds in Deuteronomy 8:18 that this is his way of confirming the covenant which he had made with the fathers as it is this day. God's continuing interest in our finances is one current events way of knowing that he is there and that he is controlling his people. That he does have a particular purpose. Last week we found four purposes that God had in our finances to meet our needs. Certain needs we have to have in order to live, work, and carry on the witness. To confirm his power, to let us know that he is in control. To bring us together as believers, those who do not have with those who do have, in order that those who do have now when they don't have then can be related to those who will not have at that time. This is one way he has of binding us together, the Jews and the Gentiles, as we discussed it last week. This is one of his purposes in our finances. And then to confirm the plans, or else not, that we propose. When God orders something, he pays for it. We plan plans, and if the money's there, we know that God is in it. If the money is not there, that's a red flag. We need to be careful about that. Four particular purposes that God has in our finances. We found seven hindrances to them. Seven things that we do that frustrate God's purposes and our plans. And first among those was the borrowing of money. It's not there, so we just go get it. There were six others there. In Luke, Jesus told us about the Pharisees who loved money. And Dives was a good example of the kind of person who loved money, the misuse of money. And Jesus told them that because they snickered at him. Whoever heard of a Levite knowing very much about money? And it says they sneered at him. And Jesus said, let me tell you the story about the final chapter, the part of the scene that you don't see. So he painted in vivid detail the description of Dives there in hell, lifting up his eyes in torment. He says, Abraham, you always... Lazarus was up there. Just order him to come down here and give me a little bit of water. Abraham says, too late. He says, well, then let him go tell my brothers. Abraham says, no. That's too late, too. He says, well, if someone from the dead were to go, and it was Jesus who was saying that. Jesus says, if they don't believe the prophets, if they don't listen to what I've said to them about finances in the Old Testament, they wouldn't believe it, although one rise from the dead and come and tell them. And of course, Jesus did that. He rose from the dead. So that story had real impact. Paul was covering the same ground in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Command them to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that truly is life. I want to list briefly this morning 14 factors essential to God's making us prosperous, and then four factors essential to our helping other people to become prosperous. Laying up treasure for themselves in heaven. These are factors that are pretty important in our doing that. The first is to make a deliberate transfer of all of our ownership of God's property and lands. Everything, my earning power, my time, what all I am or have or hope to be, make a deliberate transfer of that to God. Give it back to Him. And all we're doing at this point is what he asked us to do when he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You remember the rich young ruler came to him that day, and Jesus was pleased with him and loved him when he looked at him, and he said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus said, obey the commandments. And he says, I've obeyed all of them. He was pretty quick in his answer there. And Jesus said, let's begin with the first one. Just go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he failed the first test. He went out sorrowing. It says because he had great possessions. He didn't even get beyond that. He had never done the thing that I'm just suggesting that you would do as a basic factor in your handling of the material things that God sends your way. Just in your own personal commitment, by yourself, commit everything that you have or ever will have to God. Give it right back to Him. He's the owner. Really simplifies things, and when somebody comes along and says, I'm going out here into this mission field and a tremendous thing is going to happen, and this is... And you can say, well, I'll have to go check with the owner before I give you anything. It always sends you back to review any giving in terms of the owner. When two people are fighting over the steering wheel, there's an accident. Driving down through the traffic of today, especially with the finances in the world today, two people struggling to control that wheel, Jesus Christ and you, there's going to be an accident. And if there's too much play in the steering wheel, there's also going to be an accident. You turn the wheel, and finally the car jerks and begins to turn. Or you turn it back the other, and then it jerks and begins to turn back. There needs to be instantaneous control of our finances by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they've not been given to Him, that can't be. God wants it all. So make that commitment. And second, set up the tithe as a regular weekly reminder that everything else that you have belongs to God. Tithe is not a Jewish idea. That was pre-Jewish, a long time before the Jewish nation was even put together. Melchizedek was there. And in Matthew 23:23, Jesus commanded that. He said to the scribes and Pharisees there in Matthew 23:23, you woe to you scribes and Pharisees, ye tithe mint, anise, and cumin, but ye neglect the weightier matters of the law. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He says, you're right to do that tithing. And also, you need to not neglect the weightier matters. And then back in Malachi, the 3rd chapter in the 11th verse, God warned us that if we do not give to Him what has always belonged to Him, this portion of our earnings never did belong to us. He says, if you rob me of that, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give to Satan the opportunity to collect from you what you should have given to me. The devourer will take from you what really never did belong to you. And you'll find it coming out in your medical bills, in your bad business dealings, in your failure in the economy, and in 1,001 other ways. Okay, deliberately transfer everything you have to God. Set up the practice of giving on a regular basis, just as the reminder that everything you do have does belong to Him. And third, commit yourself to be a witness to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things shall be added unto you. Now that's the focus of everything else. But at least six times in the context there of Matthew 6:33, God uses the word worry. Verse 25, do not worry about what you eat, drink, or wear. Verse 27, who by worrying can change anything? In verse 28, don't worry about your clothes. In verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. At least six times the word worry comes up there in that context in Matthew 6. But then he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these worries will take care of themselves. Commit yourself with all that you are or have to do to being the witness that Jesus Christ wants of you. And fourth, get out of debt. Proverbs 22:7, God says why? Because the borrower is servant, bond slave to the lender. Part of your life no longer belongs to you. You become sold to the company store. You become indebted to the loan corporation. Doug in his class, I believe, is going to be talking with those of you who have problems with indebtedness. How do I get out of indebtedness is a big subject, but God has given many, many guidelines in his book as to precisely how we can follow the steps necessary for getting out of indebtedness. And fifth, evaluate everything you buy or spend on the basis of how is this going to glorify God and his purposes and his kingdom. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. How will the purchase of this thing contribute to the glory of God? Well, probably that is one aspect of the whole purchase that the salesman will not say anything about. You'll have to work that one through yourself. And you probably will need to do it when you're not under pressure from the salesman. If you can find a Christian salesman who will take that one into consideration, listen to him. But then you have to make that decision in terms of your own situation. Sixth, be careful of the timing. Give God a chance to provide for something before you buy it. In 2 Chronicles, the 16th chapter and the 9th verse, we read a very precious thing here. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. He is constantly looking. I have a need, or is it a want? I'm not sure which, but I want this thing, I need this thing, and it really ought to be now. Now. And so I go buy it now. Maybe borrowing in order to do that. It's especially important for the children and the family to hear you praying together and then see God answer that prayer. Because that's the thing that causes them to know that God is there and he is concerned about the most practical things in this family. He is not dead. He is alive. And he is providing. The Father in heaven provides. And therefore, I can trust him. The seventh is closely related. Don't force God into the position of having to bail you out financially. As you go ahead and commit God, you commit God. Matthew 4, 6, and 7, the devil tried to get Jesus to do that. Cast yourself down off the temple, pinnacle of the temple there, because it is said the angels will hold you up in your hands lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said, it is also written, thou shalt not tempt. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. You know where Jesus got those words? It is written, thou shalt not tempt. Deuteronomy 6, right where we've been reading in the Old Testament readings. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And eighth, don't borrow. I'm not saying never borrow. I'm saying don't borrow. You may see a distinction there. Think about it. Think about it. In Romans 13:8, God says it very clearly, owe no man anything. And I know the theological arguments that come out of that in terms of the spiritual significance and application of that, but I also know that when we look at that from the perspective of our Reformed faith, we must recognize that it does have an application to the material things and to money. It does have an application to that in Romans 13:8. The point is that borrowing always presumes on the future. And in James 4 and 13 through 17, God said, you have no idea about tomorrow. You boast in your presumptions, all of which boasting is wicked. There are at least six reasons for not borrowing, and I've listed only three of them. It produces insecurity is another one. It limits God and overrules his special gifts, whereby he provides for his people in a special way. And it overrules God from holding back something that he wants us to have, but in his timing. There's a ninth reason here. Develop an ability and a discipline to say no to a salesman. This is a very important practice. If we're going to be managing our money in such a way that it will build up blessing in the future instead of problems. Proverbs 20 and verse 14, it's no good, saith the buyer. And then he goes and boasts about his purchase. God says, would you please think through on that in terms of what that salesman's saying to you before you buy it and why he's saying what he's saying? Learn to discern the man. That's not the only place the Proverbs speaks about that, but Proverbs 20:14 says, become discerning of the salesman. And then 10th, learn to fix things yourself. Every one of the priests and Levites had a trade. Paul was a tent maker. James and John were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. And God commended Gideon for doing the thing that he knew how to do, even when it meant getting inside that wine press and threshing wheat. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. It wasn't Greece in his case. But he knew how to do the thing that needed to be done. And he didn't ask somebody else to do it. Whether it's a case of repairing the sign out front, of fixing the door, of repairing the chimes, or whatever it is that needs to be done, he knew how to turn his hands to doing it. And he did. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it. Some people say my hands never find anything to do. But as you look at that passage a little more directly, God's saying, fine. If they don't, why don't they? Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with your might. And then the 11th, figure out why it is that God's withholding funds. Psalm 90 in verse 12 says, teach me to number my days. Another man has said, an unexamined life is not worth living. Why is it that I don't have the money for the thing that I want to buy? Is he testing me? Maybe I misspent it. Maybe I violated some other principle from his word. I need to make some major change in order that I would have the money to buy the thing that he wants me to have. And the 12th is to make a clear distinction between what I want and what I need. In 1 Timothy 6:6, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. That we read this morning. The difference, I want this thing, yeah, I must have some reason for needing it. Well, I can usually figure out a reason if I go at it from that standpoint. And so I don't know my own mind. And it is at this point that a Christian friend comes in, invited to come in, asked to come in, and says, you know, you just want that. It's not that you do need it. You just want it. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And then the 13th is be prepared to change. Philippians 4 and verse 12, God said, know how to abound and know how to suffer need. When the income changes, something has to go. And there are some people who actually think ahead. If my income drops below a certain amount, then this is the thing that's going to go first, and this is the thing second, and this is the thing third, and this is the thing fourth. Know how to abound and know how to do with less. There's some people, once they've reached a certain level, they never do reduce. And their income reduces, but they don't. God says, know how to abound and know how to suffer need. That's Philippians 4:12. And then 14th, be alert, observing to God's directions in giving. Don't just do it by rote. Is that person or that organization speaking a message that is centered in Scripture? How are the people responding to the message of that organization or that missionary? Do the leaders or the missionary himself represent the message that he's teaching? Does he demonstrate it in his own life? Is that organization reproducing itself, or is it constantly going to have to be subsidized? Is there a standard of excellence with a freedom from waste? Develop the powers of observation and be alert to God's directions in giving. I can only list the five factors essential to helping other people this morning. The first of those, God says in Philippians 2, is look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Do you desire the prosperity of others as much as your own? Now that's a thing I pray about from time to time with businessmen here. men who are in competition with other Christian men? How can they desire the prosperity of another man as much as their own? Maybe that's the real test. God said, do it. You desire the prosperity of others. And Proverbs 19 is the second one. Don't loan to a brother in Christ. Don't loan to a brother in Christ. Give to him. If he can't be trusted to give to him, he surely can't be trusted to loan to him. Don't loan to him. Give to him. He may choose to give that back. But there is a principle there that we've generally overlooked. In Proverbs 6, 11, 17, and 20, don't co-sign. Do not co-sign. That's no way to help a man you want to help. And Jesus spoke about not penalizing a workman by requiring him to put up his tools as collateral. Don't take away the means of earning a living. That's no way to help a man. And then in Acts 24:16, build an incentive by paying promptly and in full what is owed. It's not just a case of robbing a man of funds that he could use himself. It's a case of breaking his spirit. He has earned something. You owe it to him. Don't hold that back from him. It's not only harmful to his financial picture, but it's harmful to his spirit. 14 factors essential to receiving the blessings that God wants to pour out upon us that we might have and share with others who do not have, and 5 things that we need to be careful of in helping others. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth, the instructions about how we're to come by that wealth, that he may confirm that covenant which he spoke to your forefathers as it is to this day. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that truly is life. Our Father in heaven, I'd pray that you would bless us as we would absorb these scriptures, and as the individuals and families who are involved would apply these principles of finance to the practices of daily life. God, we desire that we would be able to make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness and use it in such a way that we wouldn't be sorry for it when finally we waken up in eternity, but that we would be thankful for the way we had handled those resources that you had put at our disposal. God, we would hereby commit to you all that we own or control. Thank you now for the incentive to do that, for the way in which you gave your whole life on the cross, becoming poor in order that we might be rich. In Jesus' name, amen.